Last fall, I was reading about and thinking about the problem of evil. I talked to Pastor Dennis about it, and he asked that I give a message this winter about it. And as I studied a little more about it, I realized it really needed to be a kind of a two-part message. And so last December 7th, about a month ago, I gave part one. Most of you were probably here for that. And it was called The Problem of Evil. And we'll do a quick review of that this morning for those of us that need a little memory enhancement. And then we'll move into part two of the message, which I've titled Dealing with Pain and Suffering for Us Christians. I need to clearly state up front that I will not be offering you a spiritual Advil or Tylenol pill so that your pains go away. And neither will I be offering you a worldly placebo of positive thinking to make you feel better in your mind. That would be unscriptural. What I hope to communicate is that we are to turn our face towards God when hardships surround us, so that we better understand His love and His will for us in our lives. Let's open this with prayer. Father, we've worshiped You this morning in song and prayer, the reading of Your Word. Now we're privileged to also worship You by further studying Your Word. As we consider evil and its effects in our lives, help open the eyes of our hearts, that we might properly interpret Your words, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, apply Your words to our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. So that I'm not accused of plagiarism, I should let you know I've read several books on this topic by Orthodox Christians that have helped shine a light on the Scriptures for me, and provide a little bit more help. R.C. Sproul wrote a book called Surprised by Suffering, The Role of Pain and Death in the Christian Life. I read that, I have that book. I read three books by C. Lewis, or reread them, if you will. The first one was The Problem of Pain. The second one was A Grief Observed. And the third one was his famous Mere Christianity. And then another one was Ray Comfort has a book called God Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life, The Myth of the Modern Message. And I've put a copy of this page on the back table in the foyer if you're interested in purchasing or reading one of those. Well, let's start by reviewing part one that we did on December 7th, a very quick review. The classic argument against the existence of the God of the Bible goes like this. God is an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good God. Yet evil exists in the world. Therefore, the God of the Bible does not exist, or He is not all-knowing, all-powerful, or all-good. And so we Christians are left with a bit of a dilemma. How do we go about defending the God of the Bible in the presence of continuing evil? Scripture does not shy away from evil. From Genesis to Revelation, evil is spoken of all the time. Evil does exist. What we did last December was, first of all, we came up with a definition, a scriptural definition of evil. And here is what that definition is. You may remember it. Well, we recognize that evil is not a created entity. That is, it is not a thing like a rock or a cup of coffee or a living organism. It is defined as the absence of any godly attributes. Remember, it's not the opposite of evil. It's not the opposite of good. It's the absence of good. And is recognized on earth and in the heavens by the consequences of the sinful actions of humans and angels. So that's our definition of evil. And that leads us then to our answer to the dilemma, which is called a theodicy. There's a lot of theodicies about this subject. I believe this is one that conforms best to Scripture, and it's really made up of three parts. We answer that difficult question by saying, first of all, God is sovereign over both good and evil. We recall Lamentations 3 stated that from the mouth of God comes both good and ill. And Isaiah 45:7 says that God brings about peace and calamity for our purposes. We recall the events in Joseph's life when he finally addressed his brothers who did such harm and evil against him, and he said, "You meant it for evil, but God intended and meant it for good to save a people." Secondly, God uses evil for his redemptive purposes, most clearly seen in the as demonstrated in his predetermined plan and foreknowledge that evil men would crucify Christ on the cross for our redemption. He uses evil for redemptive purposes. And finally, number three, throughout scriptures, 3rd, 5th, and 9th chapters of Romans, the book of Jude, and others clearly point out that unrighteousness in the world demonstrates God's righteousness and glory. So that's our background. If you want to know more about it, you can go back and look at the tape on our website and see how we came to those conclusions. So moving along to this next chapter, I call it, "We Should Not Be Surprised That Bad Things Happen in Our Lives." In fact, we should, our theodicy should prepare us for hardships in this life. In R.C. Sproul's book, Surprised by Suffering, he argues that we mortal Christians find ourselves caught off guard, confused, and our faith challenged when pain, grief, and suffering come our way. Why is that? I believe there's two reasons, main reasons. Does not look like the right slide to me. We'll try it though. We're buffered from hardships in our society. It's because our freedoms and where we live come from our Judeo-Christian background in this country. Another way we might look at it is that Marianne and Rick's father and parents are here, Joe's here anyway, and their parents grew up in Hungary, and they suffered through the Nazis of World War II, and then even worse, when communism took over in Hungary. And finally, they escaped in 1957 and emigrated to America and built a life here. I would encourage you to talk to Joe after church and say, "What do you think about America? Is this a good country?" You know what his answer will be. And again, as what I'd like to say is, this country was built on Judeo-Christian principles. However, our culture has for many years now abandoned these principles, and it seems to be the highest and most important thing in our culture for individuals is, as Francis Schaeffer warned us about 40 or 50 years ago, our culture seeks for personal peace and prosperity. And I would add self-esteem, self-actualization, self, self, self. So the first reason is, I believe that this culture we live in has buffered us from a lot of the pains and the evils that exist around the world. So we don't need God as much. And when hardships come, we're surprised. The second reason is that I strongly believe that much of what we call so-called evangelical preaching today woos us to God with the idea that we're all promised health and wealth, happiness and immunity, and or total healing from all pain and suffering. This modern message is that God has a wonderful plan for our lives, implying, though, that that plan is here on earth. However, as you can see from the cover art of those two books, Comforts, God Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life, and the famous Book of Martyrs by John Martyr, we see the same picture on both, and that's Stephen being stoned to death in Jerusalem. Now, I'm a product of the God Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life evangelical message. When I was 25 years old, the gospel was presented to me over a period of about 3 months, and the promise that I understood and that was clearly given was God has a wonderful plan for your life. And so I assumed when I accepted Christ that all my problems would go away. We all have probably been there. However, life became even more difficult for me with tragedies and sorrows looming in my future. The problem was nobody taught me any differently, and I spent a lot of years under that mental paradigm. 52 years later now, I thank God for the trials that have come in my life because I have a bit of a perspective on why. It would have been more honest and scripturally accurate had I been taught early on that physical pain, mental sorrow would be actually a God-ordained part of my life. Same two books. In John 10:10, Jesus said that he came to give abundant life. And the Apostle Paul lived that abundant life to the full. We know from the Corinthian letters that he was stoned once, shipwrecked 3 times, beaten 3 times, and whipped 5 times. There were times when he wasn't happy. At one point, he despaired for his own life. He was condemned to death. He was hungry and thirsty. He had a physical malady that God chose not to heal. He was reviled, persecuted, slandered, and treated as filth. Yet, in all that, he told these carnal Corinthians to imitate him. The gospel is not a promise of earthly happiness, but rather a promise of righteousness. And so we have this beautiful, beautiful verse that summarizes this idea that we should not be surprised. 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. If our theodicy is correct, and I believe it is, these ordeals Peter speaks about may very well be God's will for our life. Chapter 3, I call it, Dealing with Pain and Suffering, the main point of the message here this morning. Philosophers, psychologists, theologians have been trying to figure out how to deal with pain and suffering in the life for millennia, thousands of years. I'd like to start by looking at 3 secular philosophies on how to deal with pain and suffering that have come to us over time. The first one is called Docetism. This idea is that this philosophy and religion is that Jesus was not fully man, that he only seemed to be a man, and that he was actually an illusion. And so from there, the idea came that actually pain and suffering also are merely illusions. Gnostics to some degree, Christian Science today, Eastern religions, New Age, they all hold to some form of this doctrine. But how silly and false this is. Jesus was fully divine, he was fully human, and he suffered immensely on the cross for our salvation. Pain is real. So Doceticism is merely mysticism, and we shouldn't consider it. And yet, do we approach pain and suffering in the same manner and say, well, that's just life. Yeah, life's tough, but it's okay. Seems to me that's a form of denying that pain exists. The next one is Stoicism. It's another Hellenistic philosophy which stressed that emotions and passions were to be mastered and controlled. Is best visualized by that phrase, keep a stiff upper lip. For people of English descent like myself, that's the way we live all the time, it seems like. A Stoic person is a person who endures pain and hardship without complaining or showing their feelings to other people. Are we Stoic too when we stubbornly ignore the hardships in our life, not acknowledging right away that maybe God's involved in them? Some occasions may call for a Stoic response, but I believe the effects of long-term Stoicism lead to inner bitterness, self-pity, ultimately an unjoyful life. The third one, there's only three, the third one is hedonism. The idea is to maximize pleasure in order to minimize pain and suffering. And there were two aspects of hedonism back in the ancient Near East, and one was called Cyrenic. I don't know how well you can see it, but I'm sure you've seen pictures before of Roman orgies, where there was an excess and an abundance of food and sex and drink and all that kind of stuff. And that was called a Cyrenic, named after a guy with had a name like that, a Cyrenic form of hedonism. And there was a second one, another fellow named, I think, Epicurus, had a philosophy that caught on that was a kinder, gentler form of hedonism. They sought after more of a moderating pleasure. It was more sophisticated. So we have two kinds of hedonism. Today, we look at a nice restaurant like that out on the patio on a nice summer day, and we see that we call it an Epicurean kind of a restaurant because it's a moderating pleasure. Now, in no way am I suggesting that we should not enjoy life. We should. Relaxation, distractions within biblical moral boundaries are healthy for us. Judy and I love to spiff up ourselves, dress nicely, and go to an Epicurean style restaurant and enjoy the great gifts that God has given us in drink and food and atmosphere. So don't get me wrong. We are actually should be the most joyous people around. But if we stay within the biblical boundaries, then we're in good shape. So that's the first part, is the secular views of how to deal with pain and suffering and hardships. Before I go to the biblical perspective, I have an interlude. I'd like to talk about God's love for us. Think about this. We need to acknowledge that our conceptions of love, God's love, are partially flawed because we are of a fallen nature. And so we need to be reminded of God's love from the Scriptures. 1 John 4:10 says in part, this is real love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Let's take a few minutes and unpack this. Loving kindness. That's usually one word, and it's throughout our Scriptures. I did a little computer search, and in my New American Standard, that word is found 175 times in the Bible. So God has loving kindness toward us. However, you think, in our culture, and we might be, I'm sure we're affected by it, Most people view God primarily from the kindest side of that word, that God is kind. His main purposes and intentions for us, according to this idea, is that we should be happy and content on this earth. Eat, drink, and be merry, as Solomon sadly wrote in Ecclesiastes. I think you would agree the majority of the world views God in this perspective, that he's a kind, loving God, a kind God that just cares that we be happy. However, kindness does not require that the person we're being kind to should change. We just want them to be happy and safe and content. Now, God is kind, and I'm glad he is. I like kindness. We should be kind to other people. But God is so much more. He is loving. God does demand that we change. Love is different. Let's understand that God needs nothing and that he does not exist for our sake. In Exodus 3:14, that great passage, he introduced himself and said, "I am who I am." He does not need us or his creation to be God. And in Revelations 4:11 says that he created all things for his pleasure. We were not created so that we would love him, although we're called to do that, but rather that he would love his creation, of which we are the pinnacle, the highest order of his creation. He created us so that he could love us. Why he would pay us such a compliment, I do not know. As C.S. Lewis wrote, and I quote from his from Mere Christianity probably, "To ask that God's love should be content with us as we are is to ask that God should cease to be God. Because he is what he is, his love cannot be tarnished with our stained nature." Romans 12:2 tells us to not be conformed to this world, but in Romans 8:29 tells us that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And even more amazing, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we Christians are actually being transformed in this life into Christ's image. This transformation process we call training, discipline, sanctification. So I'm going to take a risk here and try for an analogy so that we all kind of have the same picture here. My friends Tracy and LaDonna Gunn decided a while back to buy this gorgeous golden retriever. It just melts your heart to see this pup run across the yard to greet you. It's good that sign, "Beware of dog," is there. If you hopped over the gate, you might get licked to death. They have this vision that this little pup will someday be a most loyal and best friend to them. But there's work to do. First, they have to give this dog a name, Annabelle. They call her Annie for short. Then they have to start house training her, cleaning her, feeding her, taking her to the vet, having her doctored. And then, because they love Annie, they start this long-term regimen of discipline and training. Now, from Annie's perspective, these training efforts on the part of her master would hardly seem to be considered good and loving. Just like us, Annie lives in a fallen world, and her fallen wild dog nature rebels against the training. If Tracy, through kindness only, stopped the training, Annie would enjoy it. But it would not be more loving on Tracy's part. It would be less loving. Because of their love for this animal, Annie becomes a fully trained, healthy, and longer-lived animal, and the great love between man and dog is achieved. It was not that Annie first loved Tracy and LaDonna, but they first loved Annie. And so this analogy is a picture of the relationship between the great shepherd and we, the sheep of his pasture, between the father and his sons and daughters, whom he created for his pleasure. And so we get to the heart of the lesson scripturally. Because of God's great love for us, we have been called to endure a training regimen for our good so that we may share in his holiness. I appreciate Steve reading this morning out of chapter 12 of Hebrews, and I've taken some verses 5 through 11. I've kind of summarized them and paraphrased them in my words. And as I read these words out loud, I would like you to internalize them and meditate on them in this short period of time. My children, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. It is for discipline that you endure. But if you're without discipline, of which all believers are partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons and daughters. We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. When we rebel and complain and try to avoid God's discipline, we are not asking for more love from God. We're asking for less. Okay, that ends the interlude on God's love. Let's get to the couple of biblical principles here and passages that offer some more probably direct advice. We are called, first of all, to share in Christ's sufferings. We are called to share in Christ's sufferings. Paul wrote at Romans 8, 16 and 17, that we are fellow heirs of Christ if we suffer with him. And Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. I got to repeat that before we finish it. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. R.C. Sproul, and he's a great guy. I don't agree with all his theology, but he's got a great book here. R.C. Sproul said, suffering for Christ's sake is never an exercise in futility, and that sanctification is our calling. It's not punishment, it's polishing. First thing, we're called to share in Christ's suffering. The second one, we are to rejoice in this suffering. 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. James 1:1-2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. In Romans 5, 3 through 5, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So let me summarize these two with the first one. 3 points in dealing with pain from a biblical perspective. First of all, we are called to a life of sanctification for our good, that we may share in His holiness. That's point one. Point two, we are called to suffer with Christ. And point three, we are to rejoice in these sufferings. Well, that all sounds good and well. And maybe you're more capable of internalizing those and making them happen than I am. Because what do we do when God seems absent? In our deepest anguish, when rejoicing seems impossible, such as losing a loved one, it's normal for us to wonder where God is. C.S. Lewis addressed this in his small booklet titled A Grief Observed. C.S. Lewis was one of the most brilliant writers and thinkers, Christian thinkers in the 20th century. And he lived a bachelor's life and taught at, I think, Cambridge or somewhere there in England. He you can imagine he was kind of a stoic person, if you will. And he lived his life like that by himself as a bachelor for 58 years. His brother was his best friend and companion. And then at the age of 58, he married Joy Davidson. And it was a marriage of convenience. They had like minds. They studied things together. They were both very intelligent, as C.S. wrote. And it was just a marriage of convenience, possibly not even consummated. But after a while of being married in this marriage of convenience, a strange thing happened. Lewis fell in love with his wife. And that was an experience he had never had before. And he fell madly in love with her. And all of his intelligence and training and Christianity and all that got focused into him loving his wife. And then after 4 years of marriage, she died of cancer. You can imagine. And so he wrote down his thoughts the first 4 to 6 weeks after she died in this little book, which was never meant to be published, but ended up being published, called A Grief Observed. And so here's this great Christian thinker, and this is what he wrote. Where is God? Go to Him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face. We may all have been there in our lives. I have. You know, Job grieved the loss of all his family and his material possessions. David grieved at the death of his illegitimate son of Bathsheba. And he grieved again at the death of another son of Bathsheba, the rebellious Absalom. And you read the Psalms, and you'll find many places where David cries out, where is God? And Jesus, as he stood in front of the tomb of Lazarus, knowing that within the hour, Lazarus would be raised from the dead, the scriptures say he wept. He grieved at the sin of death in the world. Warren Wiersbe is a great Christian writer, and he had this to say. The fact that Jesus wept in the presence of death shows it is not improper for Christians to grieve when their loved ones are taken or other circumstances. However, Christians do not grieve or sorrow as others who have no hope. He grieved in part, Lewis grieved in part by writing down his feelings in this book, including his anger at God. And he found that over a period of time, grieving is not a state, but a process. He realized his thoughts in order had been about first himself, then his wife, and then God. Exactly the opposite order of what they should have been. But that was the last phase of his grieving process when he came to that realization. It takes time to grieve, and we Christians have permission to grieve. God is patient toward us. I meant to bring it, and I left it at home, but I just got a, I had a something to show you. Is my mother's leather checkbook. And she died in January of 2000. And I've kept the checkbook, of course, just for good sake. And in it, there was a yellow note, sticky, notepad sticky, you know what I mean. It was scotch taped in there with her handwriting on it. And I think she must have learned this when she was a child. I don't know for sure, but in it it says, if before you go to bed, give God all your troubles, he'll be up all night anyway. When we turn our eyes to Jesus, we cannot help but to praise him. And praise does lead to healing and joy. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Well, I just read those. We're at the last slide. And I've been trying to figure out for a couple of weeks, how do you take all this information about evil and theodicy and God's scriptures and how do you apply it and put it all together? And finally, and pardon me if this doesn't make sense to you or if it helps you, that's great. But I finally had this idea, well, they're like paints on an artist's palette. And so you've got one up there, and each one of those colors represents something we've talked about. I don't know, for example, the gray one at the very top, let's say that points to that reminds us of the three points of our theodicy. And black talks about evil, and white, God's real love for us. Red, God's training and sanctification processes. Green, suffering with Christ. Blue, grieving. Yellow, rejoicing in suffering. Brown, secular responses. That's my tricky way of summarizing all these points, you see. But I thought, how do I take all of these individual colors and apply them to my life? And then, well, the idea just came to me. It's not us that does it. The scriptures say the Holy Spirit is in charge of our sanctification, not we ourselves. And so I envision this Holy Spirit painting a portrait of us on the canvas of our life. And everybody's portrait, everybody has a portrait, every Christian, and all our portraits are different. And some of us might need a little bit more of God's love, a little more white on that portrait. I know I need a little more red. That's the discipline and training part. But everybody's different. So that's my vision of how we bring those together. Perhaps it will be of help to you. With our limited moral perspectives, we do not always understand or know why things happen as they do. But through faith in God and His Word, we know He is bringing about our sanctification for our good. Should we pray for relief from sorrows and hardships? Absolutely yes. And pray for others? Absolutely yes. But as Lewis discovered, when we turn our face to God, we come to know Him better. And when we know Him better, we come to better understand His love for us, regardless of our circumstances. You asked for a loving God, you have one. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we first thank you for sending Jesus to earth to help us see who you are. And what we see is your great love for us. Thank you. We also thank you for inspiring men of old to write down your words so that over many generations, those of us who seek you will find you. We've taken time to look into evil, and your word has helped us come to grips with the fact that although you did not create evil, you allow and even ordain evil for your purposes. We've also come to understand better that you allow hardships and sufferings in our life because it is for our good that we may share in your holiness. Father, I do not understand it all. But what I do understand is that by turning my face to you, I can rest in your joy with the certain knowledge that you will bring about my glorification on that day.